Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn once again to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. We've spent the last 2 weeks looking at the person of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God, the fact that Jesus is man. And now today and next Lord's Day as well, we'll be considering a little bit about the work of Christ. We're going to see today from John 1, 29 through 34, how Christ makes peace with God. So we'll turn now in our Bibles to John's Gospel, and I invite you to follow along as we read. We're stepping into the narrative where John the Baptist has begun his ministry. People are flocking around him. Many of them think that John is the Messiah they've been waiting for. He vehemently denies that, and in the passage we're going to read together now, points to the true Messiah for which they wait. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time in the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world. The one by whom the world was made, the one in whom the world holds together, was born into the world, entered into flesh, walked in our shoes, and Lord, as we will see today as well, accomplished our redemption. We thank you for these great and glorious truths. We thank you for this day that you have given us, this Lord's Day, to come and worship you, to hear from you, to meet with you. And we pray that that would happen now by the power and presence of your Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look over this text, some of you are probably thinking, that's not a Christmas passage. This isn't a story that we typically look at this time of year, where we go to the birth narratives, we go to the angels, maybe we go to the prophecies, and yet here we have a story that's taking place at the beginning, not of Jesus' birth, not of his life, but of his ministry. Why are we looking at this passage on this day? Well, maybe this is not a standard Christmas text, but I think it really should be. Because what we are finding in this passage, and really what we're going to do today is just focus in on John's declaration in verse 29. What we find in that declaration, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What we have in that declaration is the answer to the question, why was Jesus born? Why did he come? And why have all of us come here today to celebrate this man, his birth, his nativity? What we've been doing over the last few weeks in talking about the person of Christ, him being God, him being man, is in one sense kind of looking at how who he is in his birth prepares him for his death, prepares him for the work that he would do on the cross and in the tomb and resurrected and ascended as well. And we want to continue that theme, but now we're looking at that death and seeing how his birth is necessary for that to take place. And so what I want us to do is to listen to these simple words, these familiar words Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And see how it speaks to us once again, that old familiar story of the gospel. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceeds another in glory. And so also all texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. Of such texts, the first verse before us, verse 29, is preeminently one. Never was there a fuller testimony born to Christ upon earth than that which is here born by John the Baptist." And I hope by the end of our time together, you can agree with Bishop Ryle. So let's look now at verse 29. What we're going to do is work our way backwards, phrase by phrase. Let's begin by talking about that last phrase, the sins of the world. What is John doing in this declaration with these words? Well, John's declaration is describing for us, it is capturing for us the problem that we face. And really that phrase, the sins of the world, is a summary of the problems that we face. Now, as we begin to think about that, there are really two questions we have to ask. Okay, he's using this word sin. Well, what is that? What is sin? How can we define it? How can we understand it? Sin is not a word that pops up in our culture very often, is it? If you read through the newspaper, if you listen to the news, if you're following people on social media, the word sin is not common outside of maybe church circles. And if people do use that term, sin, they usually have in mind something really obviously bad, something really heinous, something that ends you, lands you in jail or that ends you up on the front page of the newspaper. There are things that we know are wrong, things that we know are wicked, things that we know are evil, but we think of them as often distant things, terrible things that other people do, right? You read about atrocities committed by some warlord and you think, that's evil, that's wicked, that's a sin. But when John talks about the sins of the world, is that what he has in mind? The kind of worst deeds of the worst people, which never quite applies to us in our life? Well, no. When we look at what the Bible says about sin, when we look at actually the ministry of John the Baptist, his ministry was centered on the conviction that all of God's people, even the righteous people, even the religious people, needed to come, needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins. They stood in need of being cleansed. John is not just saying this is something that applies to Herod. He's also saying this is something that applies to the rabbis, to the priests, to all people. What John is reflecting in that ministry is a biblical understanding of sin. We get a great definition of this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 14, it asks the question, what is sin? Kids, do you know the answer? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What does that mean? Well, it means if you want to know what sin is, you first look at the law. You first look at the rule. You look at the standard. How is life supposed to be? And sin is anything that is either not conforming to that, meaning God says, I want you to do this, and you don't do it, or anything that is a transgression of it. So God says, don't do that, and you do it. So doing what we are not supposed to do, and not doing what we are supposed to do, that is sin. Now, does that apply to anyone here? Have you ever done something that you're not supposed to do? Have you ever not done something that you know you should have done? You know, we're coming toward the end of the year. It's a natural time to look back and reflect, and probably many of us can feel the weight of things that we know we should have done that we have not done. And maybe there are things that stand out, conversations that you had, interactions that you were part of, things that you said, things that you did, that you know were wrong, that you know did damage. Maybe you're finding yourself at the end of the year sitting in the wreckage of that damage. You sinned. You did something that you shouldn't have done, and it's blown up in your face. Or you didn't do something. You didn't have a hard conversation. You didn't communicate love to someone. You didn't reach out to that person in need, and now you see them struggling. Now you're struggling. You're sitting in the consequences of that sin. We've done what we shouldn't have done. We've not done what we know we should do. That is sin. That's the problem. That's what it is. Well, how bad is it? Well, when you begin to define sin biblically, we're already answering that question, aren't we? It's not just something that Herod has done or Putin has done or, you know, pick your favorite bad guy has done. It's something that you have done. Something that I've done. Something that we are doing. Not just the dark things in our past, but a daily reality, a daily experience. I can guarantee you, you will not make it through your Christmas celebrations as a family without doing something that you shouldn't do or not doing something that you should do. And as we're sensitive to that, we'll find ourselves bumping it against our own sinfulness all the time. Which is why John speaks about the problem this way. It's the sin of not just the wicked, the sin of the world. All of us are included in this diagnosis. All of us are part of the problem. The problem is not just around us. It is us. That's what John is recognizing in this phrase, the sins of the world. That's the problem. So what's the solution? Is John just coming to announce condemnation, to announce judgment? No, his words are hopeful. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What he is saying is not bad news, although it has some bad news in it, but it's good news to deal with the bad. So John's declaration not only captures the problem, it also communicates the solution. And if we want to understand this solution, if we want to understand the good news that is here, we need to focus in on that phrase, the Lamb of God. These are familiar words. We hear them, we read them, we sing them. But just imagine that you were standing with John. Jesus walks up and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You might ask yourself, what in the world is he talking about? What does he mean? Kids, if someone asked you, what does that verse mean? Why does it talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God? He's not a lamb, he's a person. How would you answer that? How would you explain what John is getting at? Well, to understand what John means and to understand what those around him would have heard, we have to go back, don't we? We have to go back to the Old Testament. Because you read a lot about lambs in the Old Testament, don't you? Yes, we think about, you know, Psalm 23 and the Lord is our shepherd and so forth. But often when lambs are spoken of in the Old Testament, they're spoken of in the context of sacrifice, right? Kids, remember what would happen regularly in Israel. If you were in the wilderness and following around the tabernacle or maybe later during the time when the temple had been built, what would God's people do? All the time, every year, over and over and over again. Well, they would bring their lambs. They would bring their cows and their sacrifices, all these different animals. They would bring them to the place of worship, the tabernacle or the temple, in order for those animals to be killed. Imagine living on a farm and having sheep and going out with your father to find the best sheep in your fields, the one who has no blemish, the one who is perfect, the one that you could sell for the highest price. And you pick that sheep and you bring it to the temple and you give it to the priest and you watch as the priest takes that animal and cuts its throat and the blood pours out. Something has died. That is a scene that every single boy and girl, every single man and woman in Israel would have seen and experienced again and again and again and again. And John is saying, here is the Lamb. The Lamb that comes not from the people to God, but the Lamb of God. The Lamb that God has sent. The Lamb that God has provided. This whole system of sacrifices was, again, part of the life of Israel. It goes back even before the nation of Israel. We see it in the patriarchs. We see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob giving sacrifices. Actually, the first story we have after the fall is a story about sacrifices and what is acceptable and what isn't. And even in that account of the fall that we read just a moment ago from Genesis 3, there's a hint as well of this need for a sacrifice, this need for a covering. Adam and Eve sin, they are cursed by God, and yet they are protected from bearing the full brunt of that curse because God covers them. And He sends them away from His presence so that they might not be immediately struck down. And for those who were gathered around John, for those who saw Jesus walk up and John's declaration, they would have in their mind that whole thread of history. From the garden to the patriarchs to Moses and Israel, sacrifice was essential for God's people. And John is saying, here is the sacrifice. That's what he means. Now, as we step back into those things, maybe even as I described that process of sacrifice to you this morning, there might be something in you that kind of recoils. It's kind of gross. It's kind of bloody. It's kind of violent. I mean, aren't these sacrifices and this command for a sacrifice something that's primitive, something that's barbaric? Haven't we grown out of that? Isn't this a kind of backwards way of thinking? Why is this announcement of a sacrifice something to celebrate? Why is it good news? Why would God order things this way? Well, it's important for us to understand what sacrifices are and what they're not. We read from Hebrews. That will help us to answer some of these questions. The first thing to say, though, is that sacrifices, biblically speaking, are not about appeasing God, per se. In other words, many cultures, actually most cultures through history, have had some form of sacrifice. And usually the thinking goes something like this. There is a god or gods who have more power than I do over the earth. And I want them to not use their power to hurt me, number one. Because if you read the old stories, you'll find that most of the gods that people worshipped and described are not very good. They're often selfish. They're often petty. They're often cruel. And so you want to keep the gods from being angry with you. And if you can, you want to try to convince the god to do something good for you, to help you, maybe to be mean to the guy that you don't like. And so how do you do that? How do you try to kind of get in good with the gods? Well, you bring them a sacrifice. You give them something that they want or something that they need, and you hope that that can appease them. The system of sacrifice looks a whole lot like bribery, doesn't it? Trying to get your way with someone who has more power than you do by giving them something that they want. And because that's such a common cultural understanding of these things, the danger is we go to the Bible, we read about these sacrifices, and we think, oh, that is what is going on here. But it isn't. We saw from Hebrews that all of those sacrifices that were given were not moving God. They weren't making God like Israel more or be less angry with them for their sins. It wasn't changing God's relationship to His people. What was it doing? It's not appeasing Him. You're not manipulating God. It's actually anticipating something greater. That's what Hebrews is all about. It's saying that those sacrifices were meant to point God's people towards things that they needed to remember, that they needed to recognize, that they needed to know. So what were those sacrifices anticipating? Well, there's probably a lot of things we could mention. Let me just mention two. First thing is that the sacrifices were showing the effects of sin. Part of why God wanted His people to sacrifice again and again and again was so that they would remember that that problem we talked about, that problem of sin, doing the things you shouldn't do, not doing the things you should do, not living according to God's law, that problem is still here. It's still real. Don't let it fall to the back of your mind. Don't set it on the back burner. This is an issue. And He's putting it in front of them visually again and again and again as the sacrifices are brought and the blood is spilled. The reality of sin is pointed to every time a sacrifice is made. But also the effects of that sin are included in the sacrifice. It shows you what sin deserves. It shows you where sin leads. It leads to death. It leads to blood being spilled. It leads to defilement. That's something that would have very vividly been portrayed in the way of worship that God had given to His people in the Old Testament. Imagine coming into church and it not being, you know, quiet and nice and beautiful, but there would be glory around in the temple and in the tabernacle, but there would also be the sound of animals. And if you've worked with animals, the things that come from animals, and there would be blood and there would be fire and there would be all of this stuff going on. It would be an overload experience, showing to you in one space, in one place, both the glory and the holiness of God and also the defilement and death that we bring into His presence. And you couldn't escape that picture. It's woven into the way that things are structured, the way that things are designed. You would see that sin brings defilement, sin brings death. That's something that we need to remember as well. And we need to remember as well that part of what God is showing in all of that is that when death comes because of sin, that's not an arbitrary punishment, is it? It is an intrinsic principle of sin. In other words, the things that you do that you shouldn't do, the things you don't do that you know you should do, God is not just mad at you for doing that, and so He says, fine, I'm gonna bring death. No, those things that you do necessarily bring death to you and those around you. Death is the fitting consequence of sin. The Bible describes it as the wages of sin. This is what you have done. This is what that deserves. It's into the very nature of things. That means that the things that you do here and now, sinning against one another, sinning against God, is bringing that death, is bringing that defilement, is bringing that punishment into the world. We're pushed back again to the depth of the problem, aren't we? That we are all sinners. And so we need a sacrifice. And that's the second thing that those sacrifices point to. Not only the reality and the effect of sin, but the need for that sin to be paid for. Now you might wonder, after reading Hebrews, why God would tell people to bring their sheep and their goats for sacrifices. Because Hebrews tells us that didn't take care of the problem of sin. Why would God tell them to do it? Well, beyond visualizing for them the effects of sin, that command also introduced them to the principle of substitution. The idea that is what their sin deserved. I deserve to have my throat cut. I deserve to have my blood spilled. I deserve to be sacrificed. And yet, I'm not dead. I'm standing here alive watching another die for me. Now, the death of that animal in the Old Testament could not wash away those sins. But it pointed to the reality that that sin must be paid for. It must be paid for by the death of one who stands in my place. And so that principle of sacrifice and that principle of substitutionary sacrifice is woven in to the very order of God, of the worship of God's people. And that's what John's disciples, that's what the crowds surrounding John would have been thinking, would have known, as they heard John point to this man and say, "This is the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that phrase, "takes away," is maybe the most precious part of this declaration. Because we have there the problem, the sins of the world. We have the solution, the Lamb of God. And we see those two come together as the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. B.B. Warfield said, in a very real sense, this theme of sacrifice constitutes Christianity. It is this which differentiates Christianity from other religions. Christianity did not come into the world to proclaim a new morality, to throw men back on their own strong right arms, to conquer a standing before God for themselves. In other words, the gospel is not telling you how you can make yourself a better person. It's not telling you how you can make yourself right with God. Warfield goes on and says, it came to proclaim the real sacrifice for sin which God had provided, in order to supersede all the poor fumbling efforts which men had made and were making to provide a sacrifice for sin for themselves. And planting men's feet on this, the sacrifice of Christ, to bid them to go forward. That's what Jesus did. That's what John is declaring. So how do we go forward this morning? What are we supposed to do with this declaration, this summary of the gospel? Well, John's declaration not only captures the problem and communicates the solution, but it calls us to respond as well. And this call to respond has a number of parts to it. Let me just very briefly run through these for you. The first thing that John calls us to do is to remember and to repent. We are to remember that this is why Jesus was born. And in this season of Christmas, this is a reminder that we need. We can sometimes tend to break up the life of Christ. And so Christmas gets disconnected from Easter, gets disconnected from all the other Lord's days that we celebrate. But there's something beautiful about the fact that every Lord's Day we are called to announce and proclaim and remember not just part of what Christ has done, but Christ, who He is and what He's done. His work always holds together. There's value and there's benefit in meditating on one part or another, of course. But never allow that part to become disconnected from the whole. Remember, as you think of the babe in the manger, that He's also the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And remembering that, or hearing that for the very first time, is also a call to repentance as well. This was at the heart of John's ministry. It was a ministry of repentance, calling God's people to come to God and say, we need a deliverer. We need a lamb. We need a sacrifice. We need to be saved. And Jesus and His ministry, what did He preach? What have we been seeing from the Gospel of Matthew? Well, He preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You cannot listen to John, you cannot listen to Jesus, you cannot listen to Paul, you cannot listen to any faithful gospel message without hearing this call to repent. What does that mean, to repent, kids? Well, it goes back to our definition of sin, in a sense. It begins by recognizing, I have sinned. God has given a law, And I've not kept it. I've done things I shouldn't do. I've not done things that I should do. I recognize that I don't conform to God's law. I am a sinner. When John talks about the sins of the world, he's talking about the sins of Ben, or the sins of fill in the blank with your own name. And repentance is turning away from that sin, turning to the Lamb of God, recognizing that you have not done what you should do, and you can't make up for it. You can't just patch it over. You can't just give a sacrifice and appease God. He's not that kind of a God. He is perfectly holy. He doesn't need anything that you can offer him. The best you could give him is merely something which he has entrusted to you temporarily. What you need is not something to appease him. What you need is what Christ has accomplished for you. You need Jesus. You need that Lamb of God. And so repentance involves turning away from that sin, but toward Jesus. If it's just us trying to turn away from sin, two things will happen. Number one, you won't be able to do it. And number two, it doesn't take care of the problem. Because the sin that you did is still there. It's still on the record. It's still part of the debt. It hasn't been paid for. The only way to find forgiveness with God is to turn from your sin to the one who has become sin for you. And so John's declaration, his behold, is a call to remember what Christ has done and to repent and turn to him for it. It's a reminder as well. It's a call as well, not only to remember, but also to remind. Not only for us to go back to that story of who Jesus is, not only for us to go back to what Jesus has accomplished, but also to remind others. John here speaks to his disciples. He speaks to the crowds. Today, some of you will have the opportunity to walk your families through the story of Christmas once again. As you do that, remind your children, remind your family, remind your friends that Jesus is the reason why we are celebrating, and remind them what we are celebrating as we celebrate Christmas. Proclaim to others, behold. That's one of the wonderful things that we get to do as we sing together. Colossians tells us that as we do that, we are teaching and admonishing one another. Do you realize that? That as we sing, it's multi-directional. We are fundamentally singing in praise and worship to God, but we're also edifying and admonishing, teaching and reminding one another in our singing. That's why you should always sing out. Because it's not just a private thing. It is a public thing. It's a corporate thing. It's a beautiful thing. And so sing and say over and over again, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it ends in reverence. Behold, see, remember, repent, remind that this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who comes to take away the sins of the world. So come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come. We thank you that we can come and worship you. That though we are sinners, though we have been defiled, though we have brought death and destruction to ourselves and our relationships, that you bring healing, that you bring forgiveness, that you give us the gift of your Spirit that we might be able to repent, to turn from our sin to our Savior. And I ask now, God, that as we turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper together now, that you would allow this to be a moment, an opportunity for us to do that, to turn from ourselves and to turn toward you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.